I should have probably told you who I am. My name is John Reed. I'm a minister of St. Andrew's Church in Ancaster, just 5-10 minutes up the road. Again, it's good to be with all of you here today. Let's pray. Oh Lord, send your Holy Spirit upon your scriptures. And indeed, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Our scripture reading today comes from the opening of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. And it's a call of Jeremiah that begins the book. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anatoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Alas, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am too young. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, I have put your words in my mouth and your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. This is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. Well, the prophet Jeremiah has had a special place in my heart for a long time, and a lot of this has to do with the circumstances of my call. Like Jeremiah, when the call came, I immediately, in the next breath, resisted it. Literally. You don't want to know what I said to God. For two and a half years, I ran. And I sabotaged my relationship with God. And overall, was pretty angry with him about a whole lot of things. But in that time, the brutally honest conversations between Jeremiah and God in this book were a lifeline to me as I struggled to hold on to my faith while also running from my call. I ran from my call for the same reason Jeremiah did. I knew it would be difficult and costly, and I didn't want to pay the price. I'm a preacher's kid twice over, which means I knew all too well the challenges of leadership in the church in Canada. In a time of uncertainty, uproot, and let's call what it is, exile. That said, I also knew that Jeremiah's call was a lot more difficult than anything most of us will face in 21st century Canada. Indeed, I think it was one of the most difficult calls ever given to a leader of God's people, to both announce and live through the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the journey into exile. He was there through it all, telling people just ahead of it that it was coming. For most of his ministry, Jeremiah had to be the prophet of doom. And he hated it, having to tell the people of Judah that the time had come for them to pay the price for their sins. He had to repeatedly announce that the world of the people he knew and loved was about to just burn down around them, and it would never be the same again. Yet when we sift through the ashes of the book of Jeremiah, we find one of the most profound messages of hope in the Bible. Let's see if I can get this to you. There we go. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you what? A hope and a future. Now, let's say this Bible verse, as we all know, tends to be taken out of context. But when read in full, it's absolutely clear we can't get to the hope without facing the reality of exile. The verse before it is this. It's and 70 years are completed for Babylon. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. The hope of verse 11 is spoken into the reality of the 70 years of exile in verse 10. Now, the exile of the Canadian church hasn't quite hit the 70-year mark yet, but we're starting to get close. The membership of the Presbyterian Church in Canada peaked in 1964 at 202,000. You can see the number up there. In 2016, it was down to 88,005. Yet, I'd say the toughest years are ahead of us. The Haynes Report, produced by the General Assembly in 2012, took a long, hard look at this long-term trend, the continued changes in Canadian society, and let's face it, the average age of our churches, and anticipated the membership in the Presbyterian Church would decline roughly one-third in just the decade between 2010 and 2020, and a similar decline in the number of congregations. This stood out for me because I was ordained in 2010. And experience tells me that the Haynes Report won't be far wrong. And even when we look at the numbers, it looks like the Haynes Report isn't going to be far wrong. In the years since my ordination, I've heard story after story of congregations struggling, of making reductions in ministry to part-time, clustering, becoming two-point charges, congregations amalgamating, and congregations closing. We just walked through that in this past year with a couple congregations here in our presbytery, one of which we just approved an amalgamation discussion just a meeting ago. Yet for most of my time in ministry, I also experienced very little discussion of this reality at presbytery meetings and at other church meetings. After a few years of my first ministry, I couldn't help but feel like I was on the deck of the Titanic. We would talk about maybe moving a few chairs around. We'd talk about what was going on in the laundry in the kitchen. We might even debate a little bit of what the band should play. But we would never talk about the iceberg that was right there, or very rarely. So that's the subtitle for the conference today: Hope for Churches Facing the Iceberg. Because we can only get to real hope when we face the reality of the iceberg. We can only get to the hope of restoration when we accept the reality of exile. Indeed, the fact that the city has burned down, and we're in Babylon. And I don't say any of this lightly or from a dispassionate distance. When I was ordained, I was called to a little church that had seen the iceberg. In fact, to be even more blunt, they'd seen the writing on the tombstone. They knew that they had to make some very significant changes if they had any hope of becoming a vital congregation again and being able to spread the gospel again. After much soul searching and a long period of interim ministry, they decided to disjoin from their sister congregation of 170 years. They'd never been a single point church since before Confederation. And they set the goal of calling their own minister full time. They did this when they were averaging 25 people on a Sunday. And when they made their application to presbytery, they said this: "For us, this is a real opportunity to respond to God's call, and we want to pursue it with all our strength and enthusiasm. We want to do this without fear of closing, to know that we tried our best." By the time I spotted their profile, they'd gone up to 35 people. And indeed, we're making the commitment to call a full-time minister. 35 people. Their bravery and vision appealed to me, and I discerned a true call in there, in spite of the risk and in spite of the fact that I knew we had about 5 years. A 5-year window for something to happen. And as it turns out, we did grow together for a couple of good seasons. Numbers went up. New life was starting to happen. And then I burned out. Then some of my leaders burned out. They grew tired. Age started limiting what they could do, or life circumstances took them out of leadership. We kept things going for a few years after that, But our focus was on developing partnerships with neighboring congregations, looking at options for different kinds of ministry and leveraging the assets of the congregation. They were ready for change. They were profoundly committed to renewal. I was in full-time ministry there for 5.5 years. Full-time ministry for 5.5 years in a church that size. But it was already too late. There just wasn't the critical mass, and the amount of change needed in such a short period of time was huge. Plus, I was a brand new student. I had no experience or particular knowledge of how to turn a church around. And beyond the minister who had been the interim moderator during the long vacancy, I really didn't have a lot of support from the presbytery. Mine was not a special renewal assignment. It was a regular call of a new student at a seminary. And this is part of the reason why I've been such an enthusiastic supporter of the replanting vision here in the Presbytery of Hamilton. We were actually talking about the iceberg, and we were discerning with God how to meet it. And if such a thing as replanting had existed when my first congregation made its courageous leap of faith, then maybe things would have turned out differently. If they could have been replanted. They were ready for it. They said yes to everything I said in the first year, 2 years of my ministry. I come to session meetings with all kinds of reasons for what I want to do, and they say, sure, do it. Wait, I had stuff to say. They were ready. Together we did our best. They did their best. But it wasn't enough. And so perhaps you're here today because you have made the course correction. And you want to know where to go next. And to know if the changes you made have been enough and what we need to do next. Or perhaps you want to know if there is enough time for your church to make a significant course correction and avoid hitting the iceberg. Perhaps you've come here knowing that you have hit the iceberg. And are looking for hope. There's a way to push off, go back the way you came, retrofit the ship, and live again. And perhaps you're here knowing there's no saving your ship. But you want to know that it's worth the effort of loading up the lifeboats with people and whatever is salvageable and going to join another ship that has a chance to make that course correction, to turn things around. Or perhaps you, even more radically, you might want to know, is it worth loading up the lifeboats so that you can meet up with the lifeboats from other ships and do something new? Build a new ship on the other side of the iceberg. Again, I don't know what you hear today. That's going to be part of our conversation that we're going to start off this morning. Why are you here? But whatever has brought you here, I want you to know that there is hope. There is hope. We're the followers of the one who died and was raised to new life. If the gospel is about anything, it's hope in the face of death. Yet as followers of Jesus, the risen Jesus, we should know there is no hope of resurrection until we face the reality of death. There is no empty tomb without the cross. And indeed, there is no resurrection without that day of suffering and death. So the second thing I want you to know is that we're going to have to talk about both sides of Jeremiah's call. We heard it in verse 10 in our reading. See, today I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and pull down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. So often we want to cut to the last two words in this verse. We want to get on with building and planting. I know that's where I was in my first congregation when I was called and ordained there. That's where they were. They even put it on the sign, we're here to build and plant. Yet to get to those last two words, to build and to plant, we have to get through the four. Notice there's two things about building and planting, and then four verbs that come ahead of it. To pluck up, to pull down, to destroy, and to overthrow. You have to go through that before we get to the building and planting. And what this looks like will vary. And both Graham Singh and our own David Moody will be inviting us to look at the truth that there is no way to get to health and growth and to effectively proclaiming the gospel of Jesus to our neighbors without some significant change in the way we're doing things as a church. And the loss and sacrifice that goes along with it. So there is hope for churches facing the iceberg. And again, it's the hope of Israel facing the exile, of the disciples of Jesus facing the cross. And as people who belong to the crucified and risen one, could we ever expect it to be any other way? So my prayer is that this day might bring us deeper into the true hope of the gospel. Hope that takes us through the iceberg and onto new life and new waters on the other side. Amen. Now I turn it over to you, Grant.